I want to speak to you today on a message that, you know, it's not hard to preach a message, or it's not easy to preach a message you've preached a few times before in different ways, but then to realize the gravitas, the weight of what's in the text, and then you want to hit it from a different angle. So I want to speak to you from essentially what will be Jeremiah 29, but I've entitled the message, Safe and Satisfied in God's Sovereignty. And today I just am feeling really, really thrilled about some of the fresh angles that I think will help anchor us in our moment in history. When it comes to describing the state of the world right now, there are all kinds of words that you may come up with. So what's the word that best describes the state of the world right now? You know, you got your word, I got my word, my word's right. Crazy. Crazy. You might have a better word. But when I look at just the, you know, the political shifts, the economic shifts, the north-south inequalities, the economic inequalities, the issues of corruption globally, it's not a South African issue. The fault lines of the fall are clearly in play everywhere. And I'm not a doomer and gloomer, but I just think sometimes we need to stand back, and I'm 67, which is, you wouldn't think so, you know, but I don't know if I've ever been, if there's ever been a moment in my life when I look at the world and I think, this is crazy. It's just crazy. When I look at what's happening, the political situation in America, the polarizations there, the UK, the Ukraine-Russia war, the China-Taiwan issue, just the pathologies that are in play in family life, in sexuality, everywhere. I'm not wearing a sheriff badge when I say this, like I'm full of judgment at that. I've never been more excited about, because the world is so broken and crazy, I've never felt like better position for the church to be the church within that kind of environment. I'm not saying it's easy, but I want to stir us and call us through the text today. So maybe just a helpful illustration. Okay, let's get on the horse called BR. Okay, BR. And there's a stirrup on the right-hand side called reality. And there's a stirrup on the other side called optimism. And you want to move forward. If you put all your weight on the stirrup that says reality, you're going to be disappointed, because you're going to become, over a period of time, looking at the state of the world, you're going to become a gloomy pessimist. And where are you going to go on that horse if all your weight is on the one side on that stirrup? Where are you going to go? You're not going to get very far. And then you've got these other guys who put all their weight on this stirrup called optimism. They're the sunny optimists. You've got the gloomy pessimists, and you've got the sunny optimists, and some people, even Christ followers, are kind of just moving between those two points. And I know when you ride a horse, you do need to do that. But I want to say the constant posture should be not, you don't have to be a gloomy pessimist, you don't have to be a sunny optimist. You can be a biblical realist. BR, that's the name of the horse. You want to move forward. And you don't want to fall off the horse to either side of that. And that's the role of, I think, anybody that preaches God's word. We're not sunny optimists. We're not saying rah, 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 which was in play in the time of Jeremiah the prophet. And there were the deceivers, the false prophets, who are just pitching for everything. Alles sal regkom. They're sunny optimists. It's everything's going to come right. It's like yesterday in the sports media, we just need 40 points. Beat the Argentinian thing by 40 points. We're going to win this thing. And boy, did we talk it up. I mean, just think about it. The notion, a little bit of arrogance, that we are going to beat Argentina by 40 points. Now, don't get mad at me, because I've been proved right. Your optimism now, in hindsight, was like, okay, all that. I just don't want to be invited back, so I'm just being silly. Silly illustration, but the point is, there's some part of us that either has a bias toward gloomy pessimism or sunny optimism. We've got to get back to what is the biblical posture for living in tough times. And I'm so glad you've asked this question. And of course, that little verse in Jeremiah 25, we're going to read the whole text in a moment, where God says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." We love that verse. How many of us have written that verse on a card to somebody on a birthday? Just give me a wave. Okay, brilliant. How many have written it on a WhatsApp when it's like you just heard the news and you, a WhatsApp? Okay, same people. It's your favorite verse. And here's my point. I don't think it's wrong. I just think we've got to go back and say, what on earth was going on when God said that to his own people corporate? So this was not a verse to try and obligate God to be our cosmic butler, to bail us out of tough times and put us back in the jacuzzi, back in Jerusalem. No, this is a verse that is designed to help us know how to live as biblical realists in a world that is crazy. And I don't mind if you use it for in a secondary sense, but I love for us to recapture the weight of what was originally intended. So let's read this, maybe just before we read the passage, listen to this lovely quote. "Fear lives and rules in the heart of a believer who has forgotten God's sovereignty and grace. If left to myself, I should be afraid. I should be very afraid. But the gospel message is that I have not been left to myself. Emmanuel is with me. God has broken into history in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And he now redefines the craziness of the world in this language. Security is not the absence of danger, but it is the presence of God, no matter what the danger." So let's read this text, and then I'm going to give you some background to it. Are you with me? And for those of you who are having kids, just some quite cool options for names that we'll get to. This is the letter of the text, or the text of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the others Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah, the queen mother, the court officials, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metalsmiths had been exiled from Jerusalem. The letter was entrusted to Elisha, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It stated, "This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles who were carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. Seek the prosperity of the city to which I have sent you as exiles. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for if it prospers, you too will prosper. For this is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, do not be deceived by the prophets and diviners among you, and do not listen to the dreams you elicit from them, for they are falsely prophesying to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For this is what the Lord says, when Babylon's 70 years are complete, I will attend to you and confirm my promise to restore you to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope." Father, thank you for your most holy word. Thank you for the privilege of being under your word today. We just want to invite your presence. I ask you to wash over our lives and renew us in your grace. For your glory, amen. So what's going on? A little bit of background. And then we're going to mention five things God calls his people to do and why he asks his people to do those things. So in the previous couple of chapters, you've got the prophecy wars taking place. You've got Jeremiah, this weeping prophet, who has one of the toughest tasks, because God has called him to call his people to repentance. They don't want to call, they want to respond to his message. Imagine preaching a message nobody responds to, or very seldom in a positive way. God even tells him to take a wooden yoke and put it around himself, like a yoke you would use for oxen, and to walk around and particularly walk to the temple court where all the royalty and the priesthood in Jerusalem are left. The first wave of exiles have already gone into the Babylonian captivity. And now he's there and he's wearing this funny outfit. And basically he's wearing that outfit because God says, this is the yoke I've put on my people. They're under my discipline because of their idolatry, because of their sleeping with temple prostitutes, because of their compromises. The people I love, my very own people, because I have appealed to them to repent over and over and over, I've now allowed them to go into Nebuchadnezzar. As a matter of fact, I commissioned Nebuchadnezzar to take the cream of society in Israel and Judah off to Babylon. And I want you to wear this as a sign that I'm behind this. I don't know if I would want to wear that, you know, in Cape Town. But he brings his message, and then Hananiah stands up. Now, that's why so few people call their kids Hananiah. Because Hananiah is the deceitful prophet. He's the guy with a different narrative. And his narrative is simply this, and he prophesies, I'm paraphrasing, don't listen to all that stuff about, being exiled for a long period of time. I'm telling you that in 2 years' time, everything is going to be like it always was. Everyone's coming back, all the exiles, all the furnishings from the temple, that we can worship again in the temple and sing, that way we're going to sing and worship God again in the temple, and it's going to be very lekker. And now, Jeremiah's turn again. And you can go and read it. It's absolutely remarkable. 26, 27, 28, before this passage, you see a little bit of the background of his ministry. And he says, amen. I wish it was so. And then he leaves. He's been humiliated because Hananiah takes the wooden yoke and breaks it off as a symbolic sign that in 2 years' time, his prophecy is going to be fulfilled. I don't think Jeremiah is sulking, but he's very humiliated in the public place. And he goes and he spends some time with God, and then God comes to him and says, Jeremiah, what Hananiah's been prophesying are lies and deception, and I want you to go and visit him. And he goes down to Hananiah's house and he says, because what you're doing is deceiving the people of God and leading them astray, God wants you to know he has not sent you. Your message will not be fulfilled. And worse than that, you're going to die. Now, I mean, he might have felt some measure of, you know, vindication in that. I don't think it's an easy message to preach to anybody. But within 2 months, Hananiah's died. But God also says, through Jeremiah to the people of Israel, because you wanted this short-term solution, 2 years and everything's fantastic, because you fell in love with the wrong narrative, he says, I am now going to take those wooden bars that were on Jeremiah. I'm turning them into bars of steel. God didn't intensify the judgment. He intensified the certainty. There was no way that Israel was ever going to live free from that. And so now Jeremiah sends this letter because he's a prophet of the home game, which he's just had it out with Hananiah, but he's also a prophet for the away match. So he sends this letter that we read basically to teach the people of God how to be exiles in Babylon, how to live out their faith for the glory of God in really, really difficult times. And you're going to see some of the fresh angles that I think will be very encouraging to you today. How does that sound? Thank you for the two of you that are encouraging me. So, five things God says to his people to be biblical exiles to live in the craziness of the world they're in. Number one, he says, move all the way in. Some of this we get from Tim Keller, but unfortunately Tim missed it in a few areas, and I'm just going to help him this morning. He says, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, and eat their produce. Get rooted, economically active, live in the city. In a place where many were feeling, and particularly for Seapoint, there's such a transient nature. So many people are living here, working here, until there's a better opportunity somewhere in the suburbs with a bigger garden and more different. You guys have got the best garden on planet Earth. You got the whole promenade. Well, I'm telling you. And I think a case is to be made for Christians beginning to understand that we've got to get some roots, not just for the sake of our careers, but for the sake of being a witnessing presence in the world, and to move all the way in and saying, this is my tribe. See, what had happened is some of the guys who had moved to Babylon, they had a measure of freedom. They had religious freedom. They were able to worship. The rabbis could preach and all that stuff. But some of them were sort of just on the outskirts. It's like some people have a nice house just down the road in Hermanus. And the people wanted to actually say, we'll live in Hermanus, and every now and then we'll pop in to the city. And it was called, I think in Ezekiel's letters, the Kibar River. They were sort of a little on the outside of the main city center. And I think what God is wanting to say is, don't be afraid of the city. Don't be afraid of what's going on in the city. Move all the way in. Embrace its rhythms. Embrace its culture. Build the relationships. Here's the thing. Unless you have confidence in the doctrine of God's sovereignty, all you see is danger, and you can become a gloomy pessimist. If you're buying the false narratives of, you know, life is beautiful and kumbaya, it's all going to come back, the things we've lost, Eskom is going to be perfect. Neither of those things. What we want is the doctrine of sovereignty that basically tells us that God is with us no matter what. Secondly, it tells us that the kind of church he's building is like a fruitful vine that can thrive in really difficult soil and can be fruitful and can flourish and can do incredibly well. People who don't believe the doctrine of sovereignty start to want to make their own plans. And basically what Jeremiah's doing is God's announcing his plans. I know the plans I have. And he's saying step one in the plan is move all the way in. Why would we want to move all the way in? Because Jesus modeled it. He moved all the way in the incarnation. He moved out of the glories and the majesties of Trinitarian life. He stepped into this little manger, this beautiful manger in Bethlehem. He entered the world as a baby, and then he lived the full human experience and expression. He did it in the soft underbelly of the Roman Empire. And he was able to emerge in the midst of that, and in many ways speak truth to power, both religious and political leaders at that time. Jesus never separated himself from the world that God called him to. He moved all the way in. As a matter of fact, John 1 verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. Now the translation says, he moved into the neighborhood. I think that's the Eugene Peterson paraphrase. He moved into the neighborhood. He moved into the world, the kind of world that we live. And he says, I want you, by my presence, to move all the way in. Be confident that I'm with you. Another translation says, he pitched his tent among them. So that's the first thing God calls us to, is to move all the way in, not to be afraid. And and the economics is also part of that. Build houses, settle down, plant vineyards. Couldn't be a two-year story. If you're planting vineyards, you needed to be around for the full 70 years. Second thing God says is stay distinct. Stay distinct. We certainly do want to relate to culture. We want to build respectful relationships with people in our culture. But we're not an echo of that culture. The Church of Jesus Christ exists as something other than the culture we're in. And so the goal to be relevant, the goal to be, to be like the world we're trying to reach, if we like the world we're trying to reach, then let's not have a church. Let's just be part of that world. But the church Jesus is building is a church that's other. It's distinct. It's different. Now, the Babylonians wanted to assimilate those Jewish guys in exile into Babylon. They thought, like, just a few generations on, and they'll forget about Yahweh and feast days and all of that, because they'll just be so economically ingrained in the system, and we do want their skills, their minds. We don't want their God. We don't want their religion, but we'll assimilate them. And God wants his people in the midst of moving all the way in to also be distinct. Be distinct. And of course, the religious rulers were not like the Babylonians who wanted to assimilate. The religious rulers wanted to be separate. Be careful of those horrible pagans. Beware of those people who, by the way, are responsible for slaughtering your family members down the road in Jerusalem. So let's just keep as far away from them as possible. Quite interesting that in all of historical literature, I don't think there's ever a case where people are called to pray and do good for their captors and their persecutors and the tyrannical leaders that have caused harm and damage. So what's the biblical version? It's not assimilation, it's not separation, it's prophetic presence. Be who you are. The city set on the hill. This community of the people of God, animated by his presence, by the beauty of Christ, by the narrative that the one who died on the cross rose again from the dead, and we live off the fragrance of that empty tomb. Folk, the world is not one because we're becoming more like them. The world is one because we're becoming a compelling minority. South Africa, the world, all the nations of the world, we do not need Christian majorities to run nations. Now, I know you might have a different view on that. You're entitled to be wrong. Folk, whenever the church has got into bed with politicians, the church got pregnant, picked up all the stuff and the wrong narratives began to infiltrate. And we see in that reality so much of the polarization that's taking place in the world. I want us to fall in love with a new possibility, the new narrative, to be this distinct people of God, the city set on a hill, a compelling minority of people living out a new reality. The people of God singing off a different hymn sheet, marching to a different drum beat, being made new moment by moment. A warning to parents. A warning to parents. Church attendance is not just a tick in our diaries. Church attendance is where we give validity and commitment to this call to be the city set on a hill. We will never be part of a multi-generational, intergenerational future if we are not making church attendance a really regular part of our life. None of us are happy with the idea of giving our kids days off regularly in the school week. No? I just want to provoke us as gently and as lovingly as I can. I know we need weekends out from time to time, but I want to say to you, it's if we don't include our children in this new story, this new narrative of being the people of God in tough times, Culture will have us and ultimately them for breakfast. So, why should we do this? Because we're following the one who is the most distinct person in all of history, stands apart. It's of Jesus, the words are spoken. Never a man spoke like this man. He was totally other. He was in a different category of both love and truth. And he is the head of the body, the church. And he is the one that has set this curriculum for us to embrace as we live out our XR mandate. So number one, move all the way in. Number two, number three, increase, do not decrease in number. Now, well done for those of you that have done the following. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. This is not a case for everybody has to be married, but in the context of that particular moment in history, it's multiply there. Do not decrease. It's this call to raise godly, servant-hearted families within the city of man, as the city of God, within the city of man, to be this community of blessing. And what I want you to see is that kids were a vital part of this. Let's stop thinking of Common Ground and what we're doing as gathered community here on the Atlantic seaboard as something that's for the grown-ups. What's happening just down the road there are dedicated servants, deacons, and Kids Rock workers who are saying our church is not just going to be multi-generational, it's going to be intergenerational. Kids matter to us. And so that obviously speaks of biological growth as the application there, but I would put it to you that it also anticipates the sense of increased in spiritual influence. It speaks to us on this side of the cross of being churches that are not addicted to smallness alone. We want to have both quality and quantity. We don't want to embrace the false narrative of how do we want to do church. And so I want to call us to see being part of this community as rolling out a red carpet to everybody in your circle of your friendship circle and invite them. And by the way, I am so excited to hear about the Alpha course you had. That's about not trying to get bums on seats in church. It's about seeing people's lives collide with the beauty and the wonder of who Jesus is, but also find a place in this community. It's Christ is the door into community, and we should have a ambition. I want to put it to you, when last did you invite somebody to church? We should have this heart of invitation. We should have this heart of hospitality. Do you know what the opposite word is for hospitality in the Greek language? Xenophobia is the exact opposite of the word hospitality. Xenophobia, fear of strangers. Hospitality in the Greek is philia, xenos philia, love of strangers. And so, folk, we are not doing well just because we, and by the way, well done for who's coming for lunch today, because that's also a measure of hospitality. Lots of people will meet people they don't know. But as a culture here in Common Ground Seapoint, I really want to provoke us to keep our hearts big and warm and generous and keep places at our dining room table. I know life is busy and all of that, but you've got to eat every now and then. Just invite a few other people to have the meal with you, and try to avoid that debtor's ethic. How does that work? Oh, finish the nice meal, and as you're walking out, the guests say, oh, we should do this at my home next week. Don't do it. It's a con. It's about we church. It's about, no, we got to start to make room. We got to start practice building relationships with new people, and sometimes in the context of New Testament life, even strangers. Jesus started with a group of 12 people and he grew it to a couple of billion, maybe 3 billion or whatever it is. And he himself grew in both wisdom, stature, and favor with both God and man. There's something of a progress. There's something of a multiplication. There's something of an anticipation where the life of Jesus is, anything that has life in it, will grow. And we're not into mega church, but we are into mega-hearted church, which captures the reality of what Jesus is building. Fourthly, seek the shalom of the city. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Seek the welfare of the city that has caused you, the people, its citizens have caused you the most harm down in Jerusalem. That is, sounds remarkably like love your enemies. This is foreshadowing New Testament gospel maturity, that we're able to rise above the circumstances of who did what and work with God in the current reality as biblical realists to faithfully serve Him. The call is to go into the city every week when we get up tomorrow morning. Are you going into the city to build a reputation, to build a name, to earn a living? None of those things are wrong. Can we go into the city for the city's sake? Can we go there to say, Lord, make me a means of grace, make me an instrument of peace, make me a yes face, a joy face to the world I live in? And then, of course, there's more specific, pray to the Lord on behalf of the city, for in its welfare, you will find its welfare. You want to know why to pray for Cape Town and Sea Point and the business we're in? He says, if it does well, you're also going to do well. I can't, you know, the prayer meeting this coming week is never going to be better attended, because this is like an incentive to poisonous self-interest, you know. Pray for the city, because as it, your prayers are going to get answers. God says, I want to answer some of those prayers. And as it happens, you will be the recipients of blessing. And then, of course, in seeking the welfare of the city, listen to God's plans, not just for the local church, not just for your career. Listen to the plans. What would God want to do in our city? What would God want to do through us as we collaborate together with our gifts and our resources to do something to see the shalom of our city extended? So why should we do this? We should do this because Jesus sought the welfare not just of Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea and those surrounding areas and towns. Jesus did not just seek the welfare of a little piece of geography on this planet. Jesus, the creator, the cosmic king, breaks into history and moves all the way in ultimately to the cross. And on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. He says, prior to that, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The reason we seek the welfare of our city is because Jesus, we're on this side of the cross, and he has demonstrated the most sacrificial love, and that energizes us. It animates us. It empowers us to do likewise. Last point. And I've never seen this one before. Refuse short-termism, the 2 years versus 70 years. God seemed to have a longer time frame for accomplishing his purposes than the people of God realized. Refuse short-termism and false narratives. Listen to what Jeremiah says. Do not let your prophets, because he's writing to the guys now in Babylon. The false prophets are accompanying all the priests and those guys. They've got into Babylon, and they're still doing their stuff. Do not let your false prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you. They're bringing the false hope. Nor listen to the dreams which you cause to be dreamed. In other words, notice, it's not just the wicked side of prophesying false reality. It's also the dreams that you long to be dreamed. It's also our appetite for the false narrative. It's like, what is it about Christians that they get so easily seduced by all the other loud voices in our world that are not based on truth? And so what are the Hananiah-like voices in our lives today? I'm so glad you've asked this question too. They either feed our fears or bring false hope. It's, I would say, the equivalent of all the tyranny of social media and fake news. I can't tell you. And I'm in the strength finder thing. I'm an input guy, so I like to know what's going on in the world. So I do environmental scans. It's not always good for me, but I don't let that thing be louder. It's not the loudest voice in my life. Scripture, what God's called me to, but I want to do that because it's text and context. But I'll be careful. I don't overwork my excuse for wanting to know everything that's going on in the world. But the tyranny of fake news, it's really, for many, many Christians, I want to caution us. Let's not believe all of the false stuff that's on the internet. America is broken, essentially, through the unrestrained dumping of truth and lies and political stuff. And I'm not on a side. I'm just saying I'm so heartbroken, along with many Christian journalists in America who seem to want to pop their head up and get shot down the moment they take a stand and say, hey, we're not supposed to be representing left or right, blue or red and all that stuff. And then we've got some of the stuff that the Hananiah-like voices are the popular voices. The guys who always tell us all the things that we want to hear. They feed that appetite in us for short-termism, you know. Just tell us that in 2 years' time, everything's going to be perfect. Typical example is, what do we do if Eskom doesn't get it right in the next 2 years or 5 years or whatever it is? Remember, 10 years ago, we were asking the same question. So I don't want to be too harsh on Eskom. I'm just saying the principle of thinking that everything will just come right quite quickly. And then, of course, false news are those who distort what God is saying, the aberrant so-called messengers of God who need to be silenced. And I'm not going to get into too much of that, apart from saying God is confident about what he's done in Jesus, and Jesus is confident about what he is joined to in the church. And the church was designed to thrive and flourish. And it's been doing it for 2,000 years. And it's time for us to get on this horse and refuse the stirrup of gloomy pessimism. Because all we're doing is we're defining reality, but that's all we do. We never bring hope. All these other guys who are overly leaning on, we just need a positive story, oh, I just want some positive energy, I just want to plug in on. It's not going to help. We need to get back on the saddle of biblical reality and move into the future with those five things that can be helpful for us. To day by day, just remind ourselves, God has plans, plural, in his sovereignty. He's even got contingency plans. And so he says those five things. Come on, echo it with me. Number one, move all the way in. Number two. Number three. You know what's amazing? You guys could all do it, but you were reading the screen, eh? I knew that was happening. And then God lands by saying to them, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Listen to this, so tender. Plans to prosper you. In the middle of exile, in the middle of craziness, he says, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Rigby, what's God saying to us? I think God's saying, come home. To biblical truth, come home to my story of the gospel in the world. Be more discerning around what you live, and practice these five things as a means of grace to your life. The starting point is God says, you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I think there are times in our lives when God just says, I want to visit you again, individually, corporately, and I want you to own the fact that I am with you. I'm committed to you, and I've got two sets of rights over you. Paul spoke about it in Isaiah when he read that passage. God's got creator rights. He created us. He designed us. And when we're functioning according to original design, we function like we should. When we're not connected to our creator, we dysfunction. And over a period of time of dysfunction, we can move into malfunction. And then we need somebody to break into history and come and fix the dysfunction and the malfunction. And that's the story of Jesus when he comes into the world. That's the story of the gospel. He breaks stuff. He mends stuff. Sorry, that's broken. And then God also has redeemer rights. The God who made us and created us and sees all of our sin and our darkness and our shame, when he died on the cross, he offers to us total freedom, forgiveness, and cleansing as we come to him. But there's that information. You find me when you seek me with all of your heart.